Beck's going to come and read. Thank you, Beck.
Okay, strap yourselves in. I've had a translator the last few weeks and I may even need one for tonight's reading. Okay. It's from Genesis 14. And is it the whole lot, Mitch, for tonight? Yeah, okay. All of Genesis 14. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavir-Kirithaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say to me, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Well, there you go. Didn't she do a good job? Hey, and terrific to see the team back from Thailand, and we are so looking forward to hearing a bit more next week about what went on, and we were praying for you, and it's so exciting that you're back. So do join in and talk to them later on, find out some stories. Okay, let's pray. Our loving and gracious God, we come to this eccentric passage, shall we say, It's not immediately obvious, Father, how this is relevant to our lives, but it's part of your word. It's all there to instruct us, to point us to Christ, and to help us. And so we pray, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to be clear and take the truth preserved here in your mercy and love and apply it to our lives, that we would walk with you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in this series. After this morning, someone came up to me and said, because we did an all-in family service on this passage, right, which is a challenge. And they said, why do you pick that passage for the family? I said, well, it's just the one we're up to, and we're going through Genesis, and this was the week we're having a family service. This is the one we... So we're up to Genesis 14, so here it is tonight, okay? And you may have read this before, you may not have, but this is our passage and this is God's word to us tonight. Now, we're in this series on Abraham, who is our father in faith. And if you were here last week, you would have heard me talk about that. Why is he our father in faith? There were other people before him who were held up as examples to us in faith. Why is he described as our father? Because he was the first one to whom the gospel, which now saves us, was given, and he believed it and it shaped his life. And then we've got the story of his life recorded across the chapters in Genesis, and we'll be moving through them so that we would learn from Abraham, our forefather, what in faith, what does it mean to walk in faith, with faith in what God has said, in the promises he's made? What does that look like in our lives? And we look at Abraham's life and we learn from his challenges and stumbles. We feel his frustration in waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And that draws out in the chapters to follow like this rubber band that's being stretched until you're on the point of breaking in tension. And Abraham almost breaks a couple of times. But this chapter is different. In the other chapters, we're given insight into what Abraham's thinking, what he says, the dialogue that's going on, but there's really no dialogue here. There is some words from a rather strange priest. And aside from that, it describes an international battle between two big coalitions of kings. And we think, what on earth is that? I mean, it happened, but why is that here? And then we have this encounter with this strange guy, Melchizedek, and we think, what do we do with that? Okay, let's go back in time a little bit. Context. The context, if we just rewound to last week, chapter 12, which is really the topic sentence of the Bible, the promise that God makes Abram in chapter 12. Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the ends of the earth, the nations, will be blessed through you. God's plan to bring blessing and to overturn curse. Now, then we saw in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separating ways. Lot makes the decision to part from Abraham, his uncle, and to head off down to Sodom. He chooses the fertile plains and prefers that land because his flocks are getting too big and they can't occupy the same amount of land. Okay, and then we come in to what we just read. You got all that, didn't you? Okay, all right. So let's just jump in again. Okay, so If I was to draw a map of the ancient Near East, okay, here's the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and there's Gaza and Israel. This is the land of Canaan, the land that God told Abraham to go to. Abraham was from over here, kind of Babylon way, Ur of the Chaldeans. And in the middle, there's a desert. So if you want to move from there to there, you have to go up and around. It's called the Fertile Crescent. You go up and around, and then you land down in Canaan. Okay. One side of the coalition that we're dealing with are over here, and they are the power brokers. They are the bullies in the playground. Okay. They are the ones that exact payment or tribute from the little piddling city-states over in Canaan. And if you're a king over there, then you have to extract taxes and payment from your people, and then you have to pay this coalition of big thugs amounts that they will come and demand. Okay, now this had been going on for some time, and people are getting jack of it. So at that time, when Amraphel was king of Shinar, that's over here, this is Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, that sounds scary, doesn't it? Kedorlaomer. You wouldn't want to pick a fight with him. King of Elam and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against a little coalition of other kings down in Canaan. So you had, they went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, that's where Lot is, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, unnamed, small guy. Okay. All these latter kings, what do you do? What do you do if you're picked on in the playground? Well, you get a few of your mates together and you try and stand and hold ground. They decided that they'd had enough. And they joined forces in the battle in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley, because for 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year they rebelled. It's a showdown. What's going to happen? Well, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out, and they came and they kicked butt all the way to Canaan. They went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavar-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. And then they turned, so they'd actually come down further. So they defeated everyone, except this little band of irritating kings who were sticking their necks out. And so they turned back. They turned back and they came up against this band. And then the king of Sodom, of course, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out. What are you going to do? It's too late. You've thrown your hat into the ring. You've declared war against the bullies, and they've come all the way across, and they've kicked butt the whole way, and now you're trembling. What are you going to do? It's sort of you stand together and try and be courageous. Well, they drew up their battle lines and against this coalition of bullies who'd come across. And now, how did that go? Well, you've got four big kings against five little ones. Verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, well, that tells you how the battle went. Some of them fell into the tar pits and the rest fled into the hills. This was a defeat. Verse 11. And then the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They carried off trophies of war. They decimated Sodom and Gomorrah, which were wealthy. That's why Lot had gone down in the first place. And then verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, this was not good for Lot. He had chosen to go to Sodom. It was his decision. He had thought at the time he was making a really sensible, smart decision. Abram had said, look, you choose. We can't both stay in the same area. You choose. We've both become too wealthy. Your flocks are too huge. Mine are too huge. We can't occupy the same amount of land. You choose. You choose. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose. So Lot, of course, had looked up to the hill country and thought, it's okay. But he looked and seen the fertile plains to the east and thought, that looks good. That's like Eden. Ooh, it's like Egypt, which is fertile and irrigated. That's good. And he'd chosen to come there knowing that one of the major cities, the major settlement just down the Dead Sea was Sodom. And Sodom had a reputation for wickedness. And it is presumptive of us to think that Abraham and Lot didn't know about that. Lot thought he was making the economically sensible decision. But morally, he was taking the decision which was likely to land him in difficulty, compromising his walk with the Lord, whatever that was, whatever that looked like. But also, in terms of the from the perspective of God's plan to bring blessing to the world, he had just separated himself from his uncle Abraham, the agent of blessing, and he'd also moved away from the land of blessing because he thought he could establish blessing for himself on his own terms. Well, that was a foolish decision in the end. He would have been better to send off his flocks into the desert and just stay with Abraham. Well, he went down there and now he is swept away in forces beyond his control. You could say that the lot of Lot is a lot like our lot, couldn't you? Our lot in life, we try and bring blessing upon ourselves by making sensible decisions, economically rational ones. We go to the careers, careers advisors, and we choose, a good option that will hopefully provide us with employment. And then you hope that things will all work out for you, and you throw your lot into the ring, making sensible decisions, don't you? Well, Lot, I suppose, had done that, except circumstances beyond his control had engulfed him, which can happen. Someone decides to have a war in Iran and suddenly our petrol prices go up. Someone decides to have fun with a match in Sterling Woolworths and suddenly your business burns to the ground. Disease hits, sickness hits, unemployment can hit. I was reading just today in the news, Norway is not known for its wildfires. Wildfire, 100 homes just suddenly burn. Whoosh! Your little life that you had aimed to, manufacture for yourself, cultivate, is just whoosh, reduced to misery. You have to begin again. Well, Lot is caught up in circumstances beyond his control, and if you like, yes, his lot in life, Lot's lot in life, is a lot like our lot in life from that perspective, when things can actually engulf us and can bring to naught our plans to bring blessing upon ourselves on our own terms, in our own lives, through our own sensible decisions that we make, which may or may not be made with reference to the Lord. Well, what's going to happen? None of this, of course, should surprise us that this happens. We rewind back into the book of Genesis and we're back in Genesis 3 and we discover that's when sin entered the world and death through sin and the whole world came under the curse of God. What did that curse look like? Well, it looked like death. There was a physical curse of death. There was a relational curse as the man and the woman and the relationships between them and the ground and also them and the animals were all cursed. Relationships were undone. Spiritually, they were cursed. They were ejected from the Garden of Eden. We are under God's curse. This week, I want to tell you about a man from church. This isn't his real name. I'm going to call him Ross. That's not his real name. There is no Ross in our church, so you won't. Ross is you wouldn't really know him. He's a quiet man who comes. And this week he was in contact with me quite a bit because his mum, who was 76 years old, was having organ shutdown and failure and dying. And it was up to Ross to be there for his mum. And he took time off work and he sat with her as she stayed with consciousness and she could listen and then lost consciousness and then died yesterday. Now, when his mum was still talking and stuff, there were some issues to deal with. Issues, can I say, of curse. Not hocus pocus, but the curse that we are all under. Relationally, okay? So here was a mother who for 20 years has not had any contact with her daughter because of a falling out between them. The daughter has had 8 children that the mother has never met, and she's on her deathbed. She hasn't met 8 of her grandchildren. And Ross had to broker this and deal with it. Then there was physical curse. Her body was shutting down and her organs were shutting down until she was taken. She died, her body died. But spiritually also there was curse because she was a woman who was not right with God. She was a woman who did not believe in Jesus, had never expressed faith in Jesus. There was no relationship with her maker. She was cursed in that respect, relationally, physically, spiritually. She was on borrowed time, the clock was ticking, and it was up for Ross, an ordinary guy at church, who you wouldn't normally notice, to deal with this. Well, sin, relational falling out, death, physically dying, judgment, the spiritual reality of not having a relationship with God. These were the things she was facing. This is what we face, and we are in captivity to these things. Lot finds himself now in captivity. Lot's lot is a lot like our lot in life. His situation is illustrative of our predicament as well. Now, what hope is there? Let's have a look. Genesis 14, verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported Lot's captivity to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anna, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men in his house. Very impressive that he has 318 trained men, but it's not very big. It's not a huge number. Not to deal with a coalition of international thugs who've come all the way across and have kicked butt at every single protected town that they've come to. Abraham's a small army. 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. This is, they go up north a long way to the very top of Canaan, where this retreating army are now going back, on their way back into the along the Fertile Crescent back to where they'd come from. Abraham gives chase and he catches them. He catches them. Now, this is the only time that we know that Abram was involved in a fight or in a physical stoush of any sort. This is not normal for Abram, and it's told very briefly, only to make the point that he won. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Horba, north of Damascus, that's up in Libya now. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possession together with the women and the other people. Abram rescues Lot. The whole chapter up to this point, this whole narrative of this international fight has really been about making this point that Abram is great. And blessing comes to people through Abram. It came to the people of Sodom, but most particularly it came to Lot, Abram's nephew, through Abram. Okay, Abram is great. I mean, imagine that. You don't have possession of any land, none of it's your own, and yet somehow you're able to defeat this massive coalition of international forces. Okay, and bring victory and rescue where there had been no hope beforehand. Now, we might think, well, that was lovely for Lot, but how does that help us? I mean, if God promised to bless the world through Abram, that's lovely, except for one fact, and that is that Abram is dead. He died a long time ago. How on earth is God going to bless us through Abram? Okay. Well, how? Because the passage also shines a light on someone greater than Abram. Let's have a look at verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And then there's this strange guy, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. These are the only words in the passage. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, what do we do with that? Okay, Melchizedek coming out, the point is made twice that Melchizedek is even greater than Abram, as great as Abram was. So how do we know that? Well, Melchizedek blesses Abram. Now, the one who is greater blesses the one who is lesser. So for Melchizedek to bless Abram, it's saying Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Secondly, Abram, the great patriarch, after all this massive victory, gives Melchizedek, this king of Salem, a tenth. It's like Abram pays Melchizedek tribute in a way, even though Melchizedek isn't a conqueror, just like the other nation states had been paying tribute to the people, the evil thugs in the playground before. But now there's this voluntary giving and gifting. And what's that saying? It's saying that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. The lesser gives towards the greater. Okay. So here we go. We're told, well, Melchizedek is greater than Abram. We say, well, big whoop. What about that? Well, let me take you somewhere else to explain how this all points us to Jesus and gives us a really good insight. This passage and Melchizedek gives us good insight on Jesus. Now, in the passage, we've heard that Melchizedek was a king. He was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city of peace. Shalom, you could say it Salem if you were a bogan Aussie. Okay, Jerusalem. He was the king of the city we now know as Jerusalem. He was the king there. And he was also a priest. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, this is highly unusual, highly unusual. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what it does. Melech, king of Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. That's who he was. And then also king of Salem, because he was the king of Jerusalem, means king of peace. That's what Salem means, peace, shalom. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Resembling the Son of God. Melchizedek resembled Jesus in some way, so he shines a light on who Jesus is. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of plunder. Now, how can you be a king and a priest at the same time? Here's Abraham. After him came, who was the next son? Isaac, thank you. This is the godfathers, if you like. After Isaac came, Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12. Okay. Was it the fourth one, Helen, who was Judah? I don't know. One of his sons was Judah. Judah. And one of the sons was Levi. Now, Israel's kings, they and all the sons, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, all the sons became the heads of the tribes of Israel, okay? So all of them traced their origin, their ancestry, back to one of the sons of Jacob who came from Abraham. Now, the kings came from one particular tribe, Judah. The priests came from Levi. They were the Levites. So, if you were lucky enough to be born and you're male, and you're born into the tribe of Judah, there was a chance, if your lineage was right and things worked out, for you to be a king. A slight chance. Similarly, if you're born in the tribe of Levi and you're a male and, you know, things worked out, you could be a priest. There was no way that you could be a priest and a king. However, if the curse is to be undone, we will need someone who is a king and a priest. We will need a king because what do kings do? Kings rescue those who are in captivity. Abram acted like a king in this chapter. And remember, Lot's lot was a lot like our lot. Lot illustrates our lot. We are in captivity. What? Not to a coalition of kings from Iran. We are in captivity to, much worse, sin. Death, judgment. We need a king to rescue us from those things. A really big king, powerful. But also, we need a priest. You don't just need rescue, you need restoration. Kings rescue, priests restore. Priests restore us with God. See, for us, the curse to be undone for us, we need someone who'll be a king and a priest at the same time. But that means they can't be a priest in the order of Levi, because a priest, that priest, can't be a king at the same time. So what do you need? You need, well, there is this interesting other guy in the Old Testament in Genesis 14, and we've just read about him, and his name was Melchizedek, and he is of entirely different order. In fact, he predates any of these kings or priests because he's up here at the time of Abraham, before any of these existed. And he is both a king and a priest at the same time. We need a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Levi. And that's the point that the writer to the letter of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 7. We need someone like that. Hebrews chapter 7, let me read from verse 24. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalting above the heavens. He's talking about the Son of God, Jesus. He is our king and he is our priest. Other priests in the line of Levi, their big problem is they keep dropping dead. So that's not good for us. None of those priests are still alive. And also, we need a priest who won't keep dropping dead, or priests who don't. We need one who will remain a priest forever. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. The other problem with these priests is they're sinners. They have to offer sacrifices first for their sins and then for other people, and also that none of their sacrifices completely worked because they had to keep being repeated. Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son of God, who has been made perfect forever. And he has the power of an indestructible life. Melchizedek shines a light on Jesus. The captivity of Lot shines a light on our lot. Okay, we are in captivity. Melchizedek shines a light on Jesus, the one who comes from Abram, who brings blessing to the world. Jesus is that king, eternal king, and the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let me go back to Ross. He was exceptional this week, an ordinary Christian guy. But he knew the Lord and he knew who Jesus was, king and priest. He led his mum to the Lord before she died. She was set free from captivity to judgment. Outstanding. He spoke to her about Christ. He read her the Bible. And she'd been resistant for years, but she listened and she prayed and she put her trust in Jesus. She was in captivity to sin and that had destroyed relationship. Ross was outstanding. He called his sister and told her about her mum, and she came in twice with the 8 kids, and this woman met her 8 grandchildren that she hadn't met, and there was reconciliation. Because this woman had already been reconciled with God, and she understood the grace of God in her life, and that gave her the strength to put things right. And then she died. Ross couldn't resurrect her from the dead, but she put her trust in someone who could. Jesus, when he died, of course, died as our wonderful king, didn't he? He died to defeat the things that were holding us captive. He died to get rid of death. And he proved it by being raised to life from the dead. He died to get rid of our guilt. And he did it by, he proved it by rising from the dead. And he died to get rid of judgment, and he proved it by rising from the dead. He's a wonderful king. He's the king we need. But also, he's the wonderful priest. When he died on the cross, of course, he offered himself once, not repeatedly, once for all sin, for all time. And he was both the priest and the sacrifice at the same moment. And he entered that holy place. And he made mediation between God and us by taking upon himself our sin and by offering himself pure, spotless, but bearing our weight and our guilt. He offered himself to God and made atonement once and for all and can reconcile us with God. I'm so glad Genesis 14 is in the Bible, because it talks, without any dialogue, it talks about the captivity we're under, that our lot is a lot like Lot's lot. And it illustrates our predicament, but also it shines a unique spotlight upon the Lord Jesus. He is both king and priest. He, the son of Abraham, is exactly the one we need. He's worth grasping hold of. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, the King who rescues us, the priest who atones for all our sins and reconciles us with you. We praise you for him. And thank you for how Abram, in his own way, shines a spotlight on this and helps us appreciate his greater son, the son of Abram, Jesus, so much more, in whom we believe and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, we've heard about this mysterious priestly king, Melchizedek, who came out and met Abraham and blessed